Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Last week we learned, Lord, how sharp it is and how a double-edged sword comes into the place that you want it to go, Lord. And as we come to the preaching of your word and as we consider you, Jesus, as our great high priest, we want to continue to ask, Lord, that the knife of your word would cut, Lord. Not in a judgment way, Lord, as we see in Revelation, Lord Jesus, 19. Not as even as in the way of condemnation, Lord Jesus, but in conviction, in a healing way, as a surgeon would remove sin or remove a growth or remove something that is damaging to our bodies. We want your word to come and do work in our lives. And so, Lord, we submit to you and we submit to you, Holy Spirit, as we get into this text now. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. So just before we get quickly into this text, a quick announcement. Magda, on the 10th of December, as Richard was sharing with us, she kind of tries to feed about 500 people. And as you can imagine, that's quite a task to go about. And so for us as a church, we are a part of supporting her financially, as well as just keeping her lights on at her house and or at her kitchen. And so it would be great once a year and every so often we go out and we serve alongside her. And we're going to hand out food, and it's a wonderful practical service that we get to do as a congregation. So I would invite you to be a part of that. That's on the 10th, more than likely around about 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, and it could go on until about 12, 1 o'clock. So those of you that have time, please come and do that. And then this year, which is slightly different, is that we're not going to do a Sunday morning service. We're going to do a Christmas Eve service. So that's going to be on the 24th, 7 p.m. here at the venue, and we're going to do it slightly different, kind of involve some people from the congregation and do a kind of a narrative of the Christmas story together. And so I'd invite you to bring friends, family, those that are visiting. If you're not traveling and friends are traveling to you, bring them along and let's celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ together on that Christmas Eve. And then Christmas morning, you can go ahead and bake cook your lamb roast and gammons and enjoy that with your family. So I invite you out to that. But here we are in Hebrews chapter 4, and as I said last week, we finished off the effect of God's word upon a believer. It cuts us open, and it reveals certain things to us. We reveal that we're sinners, and we are in need, and we are all in need of a high priest. We are all in need of someone as a savior. And so this is where it comes to this morning. And we all know that saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And sometimes we've felt that in a way. If you've ever applied for a job, and you have all the credentials, and then you don't get the job, and then you find out that it's some others, you know, the boss's brothers, uncles, auntie that is, you know, second removed and whatever, and it's not about what you knew, it's about who knew the boss, right? Sometimes we've seen it in sports teams. We've played our hearts out, and then the coaches choose the people that are his favorites. Ever been under the kind of the wrath of, it's not who you know, or what you know, it's who you know? Even if you've tried for a promotion at work, when Rena and I were adopting Ethan, we had to go often to Home Affairs. And if you've ever gone to Home Affairs, it's like, it's a whole day, right? You rock up there, hop us 5 in the morning, you hope you can get a number, you get inside, and then you kind of just park off there. You take a little flask of coffee, and you take a muffin or two, and you just hang camp out there. And so all through the process, we had to go there quite a few times. But coming to the end, one of the social workers says, "Don't worry, I got someone on the inside for you." And got an appointment, and we could just rock up there at like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We just like showed this little piece of paper, and we're like, "Oh, sir, come on in." And we get it, and then we sit down, and the lady, you know, we print out his birth, or you know, get all his birth certificate stuff figured out. And it's not about, you know, what we knew; it was about who we knew, right? It's about who you knew in there. And on the flip side, when you apply for a visa, if you've ever applied for a visa, have you ever noticed how the country treats you like an absolute criminal? You know, they kind of, you know, grill you with rigorous evaluation process. You need to meet all of their criteria. When you go to the consulate, you can't just wander in there and just like, you know, hey, I've got an appointment, or I'd like to see, you know, Mr. So-and-so, the minister, or whatever. No, you've got to have an appointment. You've got to empty all your bags and your brooksack and all of those kind of things and leave all your dangerous things over there. They think that you're criminals before you get in there. And so in that way, it's like you can't just go ahead. It's not about you. You've got to have, it's about what you know. And what they've asked you to do, and you've got to tick all the boxes and jump through all the hoops to get inside. And so this is kind of the point as we get into this next section in Hebrews chapter 4, and from verse 14, we're going to be talking about Jesus as our great high priest. We have someone on the inside. As we've read now, it says somebody that has gone through the heavens. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he has taken up his priestly role on the inside. And so he's before the throne of God. He's seated on the right hand of the Father. And so in the Christian life, it's not about what you know. It's not about how smart you are or how well you know the scriptures. And it's also not about what you have done or what you can do for the Lord. It's about who you know. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus. As it even says now, that we'll get into the confession about the whole fast, our confession. Now, verse 14 now says, it says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. And so, as I said, in this section, he wants us to see something. Seeing then, the writer wants us to see something. And this is not a new thought, because back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, he asked us to consider someone. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So we have been asked in chapter 3 to consider Jesus Christ. Now we ask to be seeing him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it said, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, being like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so here we have been asked in previously to consider. Now we're saying, let us see Jesus. Let us behold Jesus. The writer obviously has shown us that Jesus is a greater than the angels, greater than the prophets. He has a better message. He's greater than Moses, because Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace. And so as we've been looking at the couple of last chapters, that Moses couldn't take the nation of Israel into their rest or into their inheritance. Only Joshua could do that. And the first Joshua took them into the inheritance and couldn't change the inside of their hearts, unfortunately. That's why they could never inherit the whole land. But Jesus Christ comes and changes our hearts and changes us from the inside. And therefore, we walk into the inheritance of Jesus Christ in a spiritual aspect. And so here, he wants us to see Jesus is a better high priest. Now, the concept, obviously, of a high priest is not a 21st century concept. It's not, you know, each one of us don't go, oh, I need a high priest, you know. That's very much a first century Jewish concept. And to them, the high priest obviously was a big deal. And the high priest was responsible for atoning for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. You think you've got a stressful job. You know what I mean? This was what the high priest had to do. And he would do that once a year on Yom Kippur, right? And he would go in, and as I found out this weekend, it's on the 10th day of the 7th month. And he would go in, and he would, first sacrifice two goats, and he would first sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would take blood into the holies of holies. Now, there's a whole bunch of rumors around how this would work. Some, Jewish traditions say that he would have a rope around his ankle, so just in case he fell down in the presence of God and they could yank him out. Scripture only tells us that they had bells on the bottom of his tassels, and so if the bells stopped ringing or there was a sudden ding and no more, you know, it'd be like, I think they would push the curtain open and just, yank the guy out or something like that. But this is what the duty of the high priest had to do. And so, but now in Jesus, the high priesthood or the priesthood of, or the high priesthood is fallen away. It's done with because Jesus has become our great high priest. Not only has he performed the sacrifice that atones not just for the sins of Israel, but the sins of the whole world, he himself was that sacrifice. and that he fulfilled and he satisfied the requirements of the law. He himself was the high priest and the sacrifice. He was the high priest and he was the sacrifice. Quite a thought. I mean, this puts into context what John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 19, remember when he said to his disciples, when he saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist knew this. And he was both the high priest and he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And so he draws our attention in verse 14 to the uniqueness of a high priest. Now, no high priest has ever been called great before. Notice, this is Jesus, our great high priest. It was always just high priest. He is our great high priest. No other high priest had passed through the heavens. No high priest had ever ascended into heaven, as we know in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has ascended into heaven. And by the way, he is fulfilling now the office and the role of priest. Jesus actually fulfilled three, or will fulfill all three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Prophet talks about the past. He came and he was the word of God unto us. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word became flesh. Hebrews 1 verse 1, we said, in times past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And so Jesus was the prophetic word of God the Father to us. That was his past purpose, right? He is still the word of God in the context of our word today, speaking rhema to us. But the priesthood he fulfilled towards the end of his time on earth as he sacrificed his own life for the sins of the world and became our high priest. And one day he will become king. He will rule and reign physically upon this earth in the millennial reign, as we read of in Daniel and in Revelation. And so we look forward to that. So no other high priest has been called into the presence of God or passed through the heavens. No other high priest has been called the Son of God. And so these titles and the uniqueness of this high priest. And then he says, as Hein read, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, in light of who our great high priest is, then let us trust him. The weight of this is that our faith is grounded in the greatness of our high priest. If he was not great, there would be no reason to trust him. But he is great. Because Jesus is the Son of God and continues his ministry, he can be trusted and we can trust him. Now notice, they don't say, hold fast your faith. Most of it in the New King James, it says, hold fast our confession. Why does it say that? Because coming, a faith is a confession. Coming to faith in Jesus is a confession. Confession is made up of two Greek words there, homo and logia. So you'd say homologia. I probably wrecked that Greek word. We'll ask my friend Wesley, who went to a good Greek school, to help me out later. But homologia means the same, homo, same. Logia comes from logos, which is word, the same word. To be in agreement or to have the same word. You know, when Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked him, who do they say that I am? And then they say, well, some of them say that you're a prophet, some say that you're Elijah, some of them say that you are John the Baptist. Jesus said, no, but who do you say that I am? What did Peter reply? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we know that as the good confession. Why? Because he was in agreement with God the Father and with Christ in who Christ was. He was homologia over there. He was making a good confession, right? And so the Christian faith is a confession because, one, we agree with God about our sin. We come to God and we confess and we say, Jesus, I am a sinner and I'm in need of your grace. You know what God says? I agree with you. You are a sinner. And we are in agreement that we are sinners. But we are also in agreement that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. And so, as I said this last time in chapter 2, when we talked about the high priest of our confession, we cannot be saved unless we are in agreement with God. We have to agree that Jesus has died for our sins, but we also have to agree that we are sinners. John 1 says that if we say that we do not have sin, we make Jesus a liar. And there's many Christians, let's just say inverted commas, or they would say they're believers, that have never confessed that. Never come to the agreement that they are sinners. That's why in Romans chapter 5 we say that we have to confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord to be saved. We have to come to the point where we confess. We are in agreement with God over these things. Verse 15 then says, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are." Now this is a powerful truth, as Hein said. A powerful truth and a comfort to us because Jesus knows what it is like to be human. Why? Because he has come in human and bodily form to walk upon this earth. And he knows what it's like to be tempted in all points. It says there, all points. That's Jesus can sympathize with us. He can be sympathized with all of our feelings. And so some would argue that there was no way that Jesus could have been tempted as much as we are. You know, he's saying because Jesus is God. And there's a point in that is that Jesus didn't have a sinful nature like we have. But get this. When we are tempted and we give in to that temptation, what happens? The temptation stops. Jesus was tempted and he never gave in. And so he continued to receive the temptation. And so Jesus was not immune to temptation, but more than likely he had more temptation than we did. And so Jesus never gave in, and so he endured much more than us. And so the Gospels help us out to see Jesus was tempted in every way. The three temptations that we see in the Gospels, I believe this wasn't the only three. But the three times that this was documented in the Gospels, we see that it covers all of these temptations. Firstly, we know Jesus was tempted with provision. He was hungry after 40 days. Satan came to him and says, "Are you not the Son of God? Why are you going hungry? Is God the Father not providing for any of your needs?" Ever had that temptation? You know, why are you at the 15th of the month and you have zero money in your account? Does your God not look after you? You know, have you ever had that temptation? You know? And then you have the bank manager on speed dial, you know what I mean? I'm going to just sort this thing out, you know? And we don't trust God. And so he's tempted for God's provision. He was also tempted in God's protection, taken up onto to the high point of the temple and said, "Cast yourself down and let the angels save you." And so have you ever been in a situation where you've been tempted in a situation of danger and you think, "Where is God?" You know? And so he was tempted in God's protection and also God's purpose and plan, taken on to the high mountain, showing the nations and the glory of the nations and said, "If you just bow down to me, you know, I will give you this glory, I'll give you the nations." And so what was that temptation? The temptation to deviate from God's purposes and his plan for his life. And this coincides with 1 John 1 where we say, we are told, "Do not love the world." And we're told that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these kind of coincide together. These kind of show us the myriad and in different ways that Satan can tempt us. The world can tempt us, our own flesh tempts us, as well as Satan himself. And so Jesus had the same struggles that we are, and yet it says that he was without sin. So Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. He can sympathize with our ability or inability to, in our temptation, but he does not sympathize with us in our sin. He was without sin. In fact, Jesus modeled for us the way to deal with these temptations. How did Jesus deal with those temptations? By having the Word of God living and active in his hearts, right? And so, it also shows us that temptation is not sin. James 1 tells us that God does not tempt us. Many people say, "Oh, I was tempted by God." You know, no, God does not tempt anybody. James 1, and it'll tell us it's our desires when we are carried away from our desires and they give birth to sin. Now, this would be foreign thought to the Greeks to have a sympathetic high priest. To the Greeks, the Greek gods were apathetic. They had very little concern and very little knowledge or kind of worry about people. But God of the Bible, the one true God, sympathizes with our weaknesses. And it reminds me of Psalm chapter 103, when it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are just dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as flowers in the field, so he perishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to the children's children. The Lord is familiar with our frame because Jesus Christ has walked upon this earth in human form. Which leads us then to this invitation that we read in verse 16. Therefore, if we have a great high priest, and he has passed through the heavens, and he is ministering as a high priest, and he is God's own son, and he can sympathize for us, then there is an invite to all those that believe that says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, an apathetic God, he has a throne of judgment. But a sympathetic God has a throne of grace. And every believer is invited to come to the throne of grace. And we need to be reminded of this continually as believers. Why? Because we often forget grace. We often feel that God is unapproachable. Have you ever felt like that? God is unapproachable. We are not worthy to draw near to him. Maybe in some religious circles that you've grown up in, we've been taught that we cannot approach God on, you know, on our own basis. And that it would be right, but we can't even approach God in through Jesus, that we'd have to come through Mary or through one of the saints, as the Roman Catholic Church believe. This could not be furthest from the truth, obviously, because Jesus has become our great high priest, that he did what we could not do. He paid the price that we could not pay. He died so that you and I did not have to die, so that this could be grace. What does grace mean? It's a free, given, unmerited, undeserved favor of God. Otherwise, this would not be a throne of grace. It would be a throne of judgment. And so this throne is a throne of grace. It's not about what we know. It's not about how clever we are and how we can repeat scripture or come with some fancy words. It's not about what we have done or what we can do for the Lord. It is about who we know, and it's about Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so therefore, we are welcomed into this throne of grace. Because of Jesus, every believer has access into the presence of God. Titus 3 verse 5 says that we are saved. He has saved us not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing and the regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is the reality for each one of us as Christians. We are now welcomed into the throne room of grace and where we are invited into. But notice he says boldly, with confidence. Now boldly does not mean proudly. It does not mean with presumptuousness. But boldly means that we can come constantly. Notice at the end it says, in our time of need. And I don't know about you, but the closer that we walk with the Lord, the more we realize our need for him. I was trying to explain this to my growing up teenager. As you grow up and you think you're growing in your maturity, you want more independence from your parents, right? That's how it works. The more older we get, we want more independence. But in the spiritual life, it works opposite. You know, the more mature we actually grow in our relationship with our Father, we realize the more codependent and dependent we are upon him. And so we are in need of him constantly, which means we can come constantly. That means what boldness means over there. Without reservation. We don't need to make a reservation with him. Say, Lord, is it okay if I meet with you at 5 o'clock tomorrow morning or 8 o'clock tomorrow morning? No, we can come at any time, freely, without fancy words, with confidence and with persistence. Now, verses 1 to 4 in chapter 5 now describe the criteria of an earthly high priest. We've already spoken just quickly about Jesus as our great high priest. Now he compares that with an earthly high priest. And we see 6 points over here. It says, for every high priest is taken among men. Now, that means that he is a son of man in the way that he is born of the flesh. Jesus obviously is one better, that he is the Son of God. Now it says that he is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. Now what does that mean? He is appointed for men. Now as we spoke about the need of our high priest, a high priest was had the role of representing God to the people and people to God. And so he would be appointed for men in the things pertaining to God. He would then, as the third point tells us, that he may offer
both gifts and sacrifices for sins. It was his duty to offer sacrifices as well as those gift offerings. Jesus offered, obviously, his own life. Now, the fourth point that we see, the criteria of an earthly high priest, is that he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject for weakness. Now, this is the idea behind the great high priest, or the high priest in an earthly context. Unfortunately, in Jesus' day, when he came and we have Caiaphas and Annas and all of those guys, it became more political. And we know when things get political, the compassion between those that you are serving gets thrown out the door. As we know, our parliamentarians and those that have offices in government, they are meant to be servants of the state. Do they serve us? I don't know. That's up for debate, right? And so, but the idea in the scriptures is that there would be a compassionate high priest. And we can see that in the robes that they wore. The high priest robes that are described to us in Leviticus, they had the 12 stones, 6 on the left shoulder, 6 on the right shoulder, that had the names of the tribes. What would that symbolize? You are carrying the tribes with you. You are meant to be carrying their burdens with you. They also had these 12 stones over the breastplate of their heart, which would be that they would carry them over their hearts. And so this was the idea within even Old Testament, these 12 stones, that they would have compassion, knowing themselves that they are men of weakness, right? They weren't just meat cutters when they came to the sacrifice. They were those that would be able to be compassionate. Now, the fifth point that we see is that because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now, this is what sets Jesus apart, because the earthly high priest would have to sacrifice first for his own sins, and then he could sacrifice for the sins and atone for the sins of the people. But Jesus, obviously himself, being a sinless Savior, had no need to make sacrifice for himself. And then lastly it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Now the high priest position wasn't something that you could be elected into. You couldn't be voted to become a high priest. I mean, even just the Levitical priesthood, you needed to be a Levite even just to be a priest, just to be a normal priest in the house. This obviously shows us back to the three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, that those were chosen, and they had their different roles, as we see. I think it's in Exodus chapter 19 there, that they have these different roles that they played. But the high priesthood, that was different. That came through one lineage and one lineage only through the lineage of Aaron, who was the son of Moses. Now, this creates a bit of a problem today. If you think of the Aaronic priesthood has done away with. The Jewish religion today no longer has a high priest, because the lineage of Aaron has been lost since AD 70, since the destruction of the temple. And so today they can't even elect a high priest to make sacrifices. And so this is the dilemma actually within the Jewish faith today, is because actually since AD 70, the sins of Israel have not been atoned for. They have not been atoned for. And if you have a conversation with a Jew, this is a sticky kind of topic, because they'll be very self-righteous with regards to the law, but if you want to bring them to the question about the atonement, then it's all about, you know, righteous works. But if you look at the law and you want to be judged under the law, then you need to have a red heifer that has been sacrificed for the atonement of your sins. Well, not even just the, you'd have to go through the full law and go ahead with the sacrifice for the atonement of sins. And so now this brings us to the next topic of Jesus's order of his priesthood. So we could say with much confidence that even through natural happenings, the Aaronic priesthood has come to a stop, because we couldn't even elect today. If the nation of Israel or the religious leaders of Israel wanted to elect a high priest, they would not be able to do that. Even with a genetic test, they would not be able to elect a high priest, which is a problem, as I've been able to show you. Which is great, because this is the provision of Jesus Christ. He's of a different order. He's of a different order. He's not of the Aaronic order. He is of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5 says, and so also Christ did not glorify himself. Jesus did not take the position of high priest on himself, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus is elected by God the Father, you are my son, today I've begotten you, showing that the high priesthood of Jesus is something that is given of God the Father. Now, verse 6 says, and he has also said in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is showing us that Jesus is not also self-appointed. Jesus has the high priesthood, has been appointed by God himself, and now he is of the order of Melchizedek. Now, why the order of Melchizedek? Now, we're going to get more into this into chapter 7 in Hebrews, but in short, this is for two reasons. The Jews would find it very difficult to receive Jesus Christ as their high priest, notably, as I've said, because he doesn't come from Aaron. He does not even come from Levi. He actually comes from the tribe of Judah. And so for them, it's like, oh, high priest, he can't be. He cannot be. And you could see how this plays out in first century, because the first century Jewish believers would say, Jesus is our high priest. And they would mock them, saying, how can you say Jesus is your high priest? He doesn't even come from Aaron. And you could see this, and if they go on in this debate, first century Christian believers might be tempted to go, and this is the whole context of the book of Hebrews, is go back into the Mosaic law and to back to relying on the Aaronic priesthood. But it is important here that we see the order of Melchizedek. Now, he was a priest of the order of Melchizedek because Melchizedek, as we'll read in chapter 7, verse 3, says, he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. This is important because there's a new order of this high priest. And many, we'll get into this in chapter 7, but many believe that Melchizedek, who is referred to in Genesis chapter 14 when he met Abraham, was actually a Christophany, which was actually Christ in bodily form when he met Abraham and when he paid tithes, or Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so therefore, Jesus is of a completely different order because it's an eternal priesthood, not a temporal priesthood like Aaron was. And then obviously the second reason is that the Aaronic priesthood was taken among men. Can man make sacrifice and lay down his life to save man? Not at all. It's impossible. And so therefore, this Aaronic priesthood needs to be dealt with. It is finished and it is done away. No priest can make sacrifice for another man. Only Jesus Christ can do that as our great high priest. Then verses 7, it goes on, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he walked on the earth, it says that when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, by the way, that has nothing to do with vermin or anything like that. It has to have to do with fervent cries and tears to him who was able to serve him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of the eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is this saying over here? It's saying, pointing out the earthly office and the workings of Jesus Christ. He did two things as a high priest when he was here. Firstly, he prayed. We're told that he, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with fervent cries and tears, to him he was able to save him and was heard because of his godly fear. Now in the Gospels, Jesus is recorded praying actually more than 25 occasions. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, he records the most prayers of Jesus. And John records what we know today in John 17 is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is actually prayer for us and his disciples. I encourage you to go and read that. And as I've mentioned before, in Hebrews chapter 7, Romans 8, we are told that Jesus still prays. Jesus, as a high priest, he continues to pray and make intercession for the saints before the throne of God. Every time we are accused by Satan, Jesus is our intercessor and he is our advocate. Now, these vehement cries and tears or fervent talks about his passionate burning within his prayers. Now, on three occasions, Jesus broke down in tears in prayer, in speaking to the Father. One, we know at Lazarus's tomb when he cried over Lazarus's death and he says, "Oh Lord, may you be glorified. Glorify me. May they see your glory." And then once at the time for entry, you remember that? Jesus comes at the top of the Valley Kidron and he's about to come down and into the Jerusalem when we studied that in Matthew. What happens is he weeps. He says, "Oh Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks." And he weeps over Jerusalem. And then thirdly, we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, which I believe this is what the writer is referencing to over here. He's referencing to it because he says he prays to him who was able to save him from death. And this is exactly what Jesus was praying. Lord, won't you take this cup from me? But not my will be done, but your will be done. And we're told actually that the Lord heard him. The Lord heard him. And it shows us in this picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus knew what it was to be obedient. I mean, we've just been talking about a sympathetic high priest. How much better to know that Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane with the fact that he needed to be obedient unto the Father, even to the point of death. Jesus had prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, your will be done." And so Jesus understands with us what it is to surrender in obedience to God's word. And so as the second aspect of Jesus' earthly priesthood, not just only praying, but he also offered sacrifice. This wasn't just a sacrifice, obviously, of a bull or a ram or something like this. What his own life. And it says, "And though he was a son, yet he learnt obedience by things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey." So Jesus was a picture of perfect obedience to us. Now, we struggle with verses like this. Because why did Jesus need to learn obedience? Now, for many of us, we struggle with it because Jesus is unlike us that we would need to learn obedience. And I don't think this is what the writer is saying at all. If we look at the Greek, it actually says, it's not about Jesus, how Jesus, or that Jesus needed to learn how to be obedient, but rather Jesus needed to learn what obedience involved and what it was like to be obedient in a human perspective. Now, this is a crazy thought, because if you think of Jesus enthroned or God enthroned in heaven, does God obey anybody? Everybody and everything obeys God. And now you can imagine in this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane and throughout his own whole life, the angels looking over the life of Jesus, and what do they see? A man that was obedient in great challenges through punishment in the cross. A man that was obeyed his parents as a child, even as a teenager, and even as a young man. They see a man that was both obedient, both privately and secretly, but he was also a man that obeyed his father and human authority. I mean, this must have been mind-blowing for the angels to see Jesus submitting even to the point of obedience. And so I hope you gather this. It's not that Jesus needed to learn how to be obedient. He needed to know what it was as a human to be obedient. And so how else would he do that other than becoming a human and becoming obedient? And so it shows us that obedience must be learned. It can't be observed. Like this as Christians, we like, I like to watch obedience more than actually practicing in it. You know what I mean? It's like we find it greater to delight in those that are amongst us that have been obedient until the point where we need to be obedient. And it can't be learned by observation. It needs to be learned in participation. And we call that process called sanctification. All these shins, right? This is the glorious truth of each one of us as Christians. We're not just called to be justified at the cross and then glorified and we go into heaven. We are called into this process of sanctification where it is a consistent step of obedience to the Lord. And so it then says that he learned obedience. I wish it just stopped there. And just said, he learned obedience by obeying the word of God. But it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Word of God is a great teacher. We read that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. You know, it instructs us in all righteousness to make a man complete in all his ways. But though we don't like to hear it, suffering is a good teacher. Suffering, unfortunately, is a good teacher. Romans 5, verse 4 says, and not that only, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulations, that sufferings, produce perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What a glorious thing. You know what suffering produces in your life? Hope in the Lord. And hope is not like, biblical hope is not like our 21st century hope. Oh, I hope that, you know, something good will happen to me today. No, it is a firm assurance of God's goodness. And if anybody of us, if we went around testifying through this gathering this morning, there would be a good couple of us that said, I've walked the journey of suffering, but I have learned hope and to be perseverance and to trust in God no matter what. 1 Peter 1 verse 6, we studied through the book of 1 Peter just a couple of months ago. What does it say in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice. I think Peter knew this in hindsight. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus needed to learn obedience through suffering, how much more do we need to learn and be able to learn through our suffering? And we can be confident in Romans 5 and 1 Peter 1, as I've just mentioned, that God is busy in our suffering teaching us not just perseverance and character and hope, but He's also dealing with our faith, making it more precious than gold. Now, it goes on and says, and having been perfected. Now, this is another thing. It's not talking about Jesus becoming or having a need to be perfected. It's not talking about a moral perfection, but rather a completeness and an effectiveness and an adequateness. Jesus could not have become the author of our eternal salvation if He had not become a perfect Savior by dying on the cross. Jesus was made a perfect Savior when He died. It was not a moral perfection. He has been made perfect in His high priesthood too, in His role, in having sacrificed His own life on the cross. And so, if He had not become man and then suffered. Now, it says, but He has only become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now, this calls us to two things. We need to obey Him. He is only the author of eternal salvation to those that obey Him. Now, what's the first thing that we need to obey Christ in? What is Christ's message, just like John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and come to me, those who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. And so, in many ways, we need to be our first step of obedience when we come to Jesus Christ is to acknowledge, like we say, make the good confession, and know be in agreement with God that we are sinners. And so this is a call to repentance and to trust in Jesus Christ. And so to all that obey Him are those that have firstly come to a living relationship with Jesus Christ, but then secondly, those that continue to obey and live in obedience with Him. 1 John 5 says this. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him, who begot, also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that's the beautiful promise to us. The beautiful encouragement over here is that He has become our author of eternal salvation when we obey Him. Firstly, to come into salvation, and secondly, to walk in continual salvation. Now, it finishes off the section in verses 10. It says, called by God as high priest according, it emphasizes again that Jesus is a high priest according to another order, not the Aaronic order, but of the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 11, just to mention that what next week is going to, we're going to be talking about, is that it says, to whom we have much to say, which means this writer has much more to say about Jesus and the order of Melchizedek. We're going to read more about it in chapter 7. But, he says, it's hard to explain those things. It's been pretty complicated in some of the things this morning, right? It's a bit hard. But he says, it's harder when you are dull of hearing, he says. He says, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now, he's going to give them a bit of a rebuke next week, right? He's going to spend a good a couple of verses on how the peril of, again, not trusting in the person of Jesus Christ. But he ends off just saying that we need to believe and trust in this high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And so let's come to the table of communion together, and then we will finish off with worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you as our high priest, and how much better to acknowledge you in communion as our high priest, not just our high priest in performing a sacrifice, but Jesus, you are our high priest in that you were the sacrifice for our sins. And so thank you that we can take these elements. We're reminded of the words of Paul that said that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he took the wine and he poured it out and he said, "This is my blood that has been poured out for the remission of sins." And for those that it can come into a living relationship and put their faith in you. And so, Lord, thank you for these elements. And, Lord, I pray that as we take them, Lord, we would be reminded that you are our high priest, that you are forever fulfilling this role and this office of high priest up in heaven as you intercede for us in prayer. And so we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.